parts to it. I have wrestled with a few of the verses that we'll be reading this week. But before we head into that, let's do a quick little recap. And what we discovered last week is that there is a lot of information. There's not a lot of information, actually, on the setting particularly, or even who the author is of the book of Hebrews. And yet there are some leanings. And for me, well, I'm not a great scholar or a great theologian in any way, shape, or form. It seems most likely to me that the book was written before 70 AD to a group of Jewish believers. And my hunch was that it was written to people in Jerusalem. Now, there's nothing specific that says that, but it seems out of the options that are available that it would seem to make the most sense to me. And most of the scholars would agree who really actually study all of this stuff. And so building on that, what we have is a group of Jewish believers, or at the very least, a group of people, believers, that at first were excited about the idea of Jesus being the Messiah sent by God. But now they're beginning to think of going back to the old way, beginning to think about doing things, returning to the Old Testament Judaism. And we spoke last week of how these followers of Jesus had experienced a certain level of persecution because of the direction that they went. They were a group that had a firm understanding of the Old Testament scripture. And for whatever reason, seemed to be a group that had broken away from the church. Possibly could have been a small group that had distanced themselves from the Jerusalem church. Last week, one of the theories that I had read was that it could have been a group of Jewish priests. But another possibility was the group at Qumran, if you're familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, they were a Jewish sect that separated themselves, and basically their lives were made up of studying the scripture in seclusion. And so it could have been them too. The theory suggests that it could have been the author who the author was writing to, and it's just an interesting thought. But again, nobody really knows. Last week, we spoke about who Jesus was and what Jesus did and how the audience was wanting to go backwards, back to the old way of doing things, back to the sacrifices, back to waiting for the Messiah. And the author is saying, listen, you cannot do that. You cannot do that. There's a couple of reasons why you cannot do that. The first is because, one, Jesus is the Messiah that you've been waiting for. And so you can't actually go back and then wait for the Messiah because the Messiah has actually already come. So you can't do that. Secondly, because Jesus, the Messiah, has already made provision for your sin through his sacrifice. He's already done it. You cannot go back and start sacrificing sheep and goats to take care of your sin because Jesus has already made provision for that. It's done. It's impossible to go back to do things that have already been done. And for us, one of the takeaways was that if we are considering to go back to our old God, the God of self, and dealing with things that way, the way we used to before Jesus, that in the end, to be honest with you, it's not going to work. It won't work. The only real hope we have to deal with who we are is in Jesus, who is God, the one and only true God. And so we move along. And the author begins in some ways to continue to deconstruct the ideas that he knew his group were forming or going back to. And again, reaffirming what needs to happen. And once again, as so often is the New Testament, what the New Testament does is we've looked at this many times when we walk through the book of Ephesians, when you walk through the beginning of Matthew and this particular Hebrews, it parallels the Old Testament story, in particular in this case, the Old Testament Jewish story of the Promised Land. And so if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, you have a Bible that's just collecting dust at home, bring it along with you on Sundays because it's great as we walk through books to be able to kind of follow and look and see. And then if you're saying, what is he talking about there? You can kind of just check it yourself. And so that would be good. If you don't have your Bible, totally fine. We'll have it up on the screen. But we're going to start at Hebrews chapter 3. And we've got a large portion to go through, so we're going to jump through a couple to hopefully get the full picture there. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, we'll read to verse 6. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Moving down to verse 12 to 19, it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Jump all the way down to 4:11, and this will be our last spot that we'll stop. It says, "Let us therefore," basically because all of this stuff that I said and that I've written here, "let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Now, there are interesting things in between these scriptures in the parts that we haven't read, but I think this will give us an overview of this section. It would be great to go verse by verse, but I think we'd probably be here till forever if we went verse by verse through Hebrews. So I'll let you read that on your own time. But before we move into engage this text, let's pray. Let's ask God to invite the Spirit to come and to teach and to lead. You know, as great as I think my ideas may be, they are absolutely no substitute for the teaching of the Spirit. And so we want to invite the Spirit to come and to teach and speak into our very hearts today. And that not only would he come and do that, but that we would be ready to receive it. That's an important part. And so let's pray together. Father, we come to you today, and God, we just thank you so much. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and to teach and to lead us today. Father, I acknowledge my own limitations and my own inabilities to understand and also to communicate. Lord, but we know that there are no inabilities with you, that you are able to do exceedingly and abundantly more than we could even begin to ask or think. And so, Lord, we would ask that you would teach and direct here in this place this morning. And then, Father, I pray that we would have hearts that would be ready to receive what you would want to deposit into our lives. And God, I pray that we would hear it, we would receive it, and not only just receive it, but that we would respond to it in the way that you would want us to. And so we just want to say, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here in this place. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin to look at this passage in Hebrews. In our first passage last week, we saw that the author of Hebrews sets up Jesus' position in regards to the angels. Angels were respected. They were feared. I mean, they often brought the message of God to the people. The author of Hebrews says that the angels, they are good, yes, but Jesus is far better, far greater. The angels serve as the messengers for the king, but Jesus is the king. Now he focuses on the next sort of revered person to the Jewish people, and that is Moses. And so let's look at our first couple of verses. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. He begins by addressing these people as holy brothers, as holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. He's here asserting who they are because of what Jesus has done. That what has happened to them, if they indeed have entrusted and trusted Jesus, was not just about believing in something like, you know, I follow this God, or I follow that God, or I belong to this religion, or I belong to the sailing club, or any other types of clubs. I don't know what they had in Jerusalem at that time for clubs, but, you know, like just belonging to something else, or any other type of thing they might have had. But he addresses them not on what or who they follow, but rather what God has done for and in them. You're a people that you have been brought into the family of God and set apart for a great calling. And folks, this is not just true for them or about them. This is true for you too. If you have received Jesus, you are a holy brother or sister who has a heavenly calling. It's not just about belonging to a church group or a growth group, as we kind of hammer away at those. You know, we want you to be involved in a small group. It's not just about belonging to those things. Those things are good. But there has been a great work done in our lives by Jesus. And it's been done for a reason. And so, you know, as you come to church, I know weeks can be difficult, they can be hard, and you go through stuff, and you wonder about your own life, and if you're tempted to think about how you cannot offer anything to anyone, that there's no way that God could use you, remember not who you are. Don't remember who you are, not your failures, not your past, not your good or bad, but rather what Jesus has done in you and created in you and called you to. It's not so much about you, but about Christ in you. You are holy. You have been set apart for a heavenly purpose. He then says, consider Jesus, the apostle. An apostle just means sent one. And high priest of our confession. Or that Jesus is marked out as God's representative before man. And so when we want to see God, we look at Jesus. And Jesus is also man's representative in the presence of God. As well, we remember from the book of Malachi what was the role of the priest. Ultimately, if you were to take the priest and you were to put it down into sort of one word, the one word that would be the role of the priest was to bring restoration. And that's exactly what our high priest, Jesus, does through the cross. And it says that Jesus followed all that God told him. Just as Moses, it says, was faithful to all of God's house. And this here is speaking of Israel as God's house that he built, not the tabernacle. And so in no way is the author coming along and running down Moses, saying just, you know, that guy's, you know, useless now. It's not that at all. And just like he wasn't coming running down the angels, what he's doing is he's placing them in a proper perspective. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. What is he now establishing? He's establishing the fact that God is the builder. For them, there was probably, you know, a sense of honor if it really was in Jerusalem, if it was a group of priests that had met together, pulled away from the church. For them, there probably was a great sense of honor being a part of the Jewish way of doing things. And especially if this group that the author is writing to, you know, as we talked about, as priests, one of the theories speculated, they're part of the chosen people. They're priests, were followers of the one true God. And now if they're in Jerusalem, they would no longer have reason to be honored by the general public. They would be looked down on. And all this would have been stripped away from them. There may have been a great sense of loss for them, maybe rejected by their loved ones. And as a result, this may add to their desire to go back. But here, the author is pointing out again, don't look now at the structure. Look at the builder. That's where the honor needs to go. You know, if you've been a follower of Jesus for a while, when you look back at times, we can have a tendency to think that the past was better. As Christians, we've at times had this temptation to say how great it used to be in the good old days. Now, I'm not saying there were not good times. Of course there were. But the point here that's being made is, hey guys, don't worship the house. Don't worship the structure. Worship the builder. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep focused on Jesus. Not a system, not the way we used to do things, but on Jesus. Not a structure, but on Jesus. Not on a special leader, but on Jesus. Not on a celebrity pastor that you like to listen to, on Jesus. Keep your eyes there. And it's not that these things are bad or unhelpful even, not at all. You just cannot lose sight of the builder, Jesus. You take your eyes off of there and the thing unravels pretty quickly. And what ends up happening is I've seen and I've probably experienced in my own self, what ends up happening is you end up actually just comparing structures. That's where your focus goes, is structures and systems. And you actually end up just comparing these things and saying how one's not as good as this and this and that. And you're taking your eyes off of Jesus. And he continues his call in a way to put their eyes on Jesus. It's such a good word for us today. There are so many distractions in this world. I mean, even this morning, this morning before our church, and I'm praying, I'm going through, and then you get these things running through my head, and I'm just like, no, you got to keep your eyes, Marcel. Keep your eyes on Jesus. So many distractions in this world, both good and bad, but keep your eyes on Jesus. Verse 5, it says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And so we move to the next part, verse 12. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And so in some ways, the author is saying, in your group, there may be some people who are there that believe but are not at the stage of trust. He uses the word unbelieving, but it's used in a way of trust or faith. And so they might believe, but trust is another thing. And so he says, exhort one another, really to encourage each other all the time. To keep trusting in Jesus. That really the tide would shift towards trust instead of unbelief. Keep telling your stories of faith and how Jesus has come through for you. How Jesus is trustworthy. In the end, really what this might be is that this might be the culture of your community. That we're continuing to encourage each other to speak life. To say, hey, Jesus is trustworthy. And I know you're walking through a financial crisis right now, but I want you to know Jesus is trustworthy. I know you're going through a health issue right now, but Jesus is trustworthy. I know you lost your job, but Jesus is trustworthy. I know that you're having a hard time with your kids, but Jesus is trustworthy. And it becomes the culture of your community of how Jesus can be trusted. Encourage those who may be not at a place of trust, but maybe would be willing to take that step as they are encouraged too. And as they see the faithfulness of God in their life, that they would begin to take their own steps as they look at your life, as you trust God, that they would look at your life and begin to take their own steps of faith instead of moving further and further from the truth, instead of going in the opposite direction. And so I'd ask you today, as you look, as you consider your group of friends that you hang out with, what's the culture in your group? And I will say, I'll make it more specific, what's the culture of your group in believing friends, in the believing friends that you have? As you hang out, do you encourage each other in the faithfulness of God? I think this is a tremendous ingredient for a church and a small group, that it's healthy. Some groups, you know, at times become more about fault finding. Not our groups, but, you know, some from those other churches that we won't mention. Or a structure comparing. Oh, Maya, this church did it this way, or this church did it that way. Oh, way better here. And this just becomes this structure comparing. And that's not the direction that you want to go. But instead, a group that encourages each other to keep putting their trust in Jesus, well, that's a good group. And that means that when you, as a person, an individual, go to church, when you go to your small group, you've got a role to play. You got a part to play in that moment. And the role is not to walk around and tell people what they're doing wrong, but instead to encourage them to put their hope in Jesus. And may that be the tide that pushes our church. That we might not be, you know, as you look around, it doesn't take you too long to hang out here and to realize that we're not the best organized church that there is. And it doesn't take you too long to figure out that we're not the slickest church by any stretch of the imagination. But wouldn't it be wonderful if part of what we were known for was as a church, that we were known as a church on the North Shore that encouraged each other to trust in Jesus? And so Moses did what he was supposed to do, as we read earlier. He testified. Or how it is used later in the book is his work was a foreshadow of what was to come. And so Moses, he may not have fully understood why he was doing everything he was doing, but he was obedient. He was obedient, and it comes out later, much after Moses has come on the scene, you know, much past his basket in the river reeds days, through all that passes away. Much later after that, it comes out that he was actually testifying about Jesus, even though he didn't even know it. And so he was used by God in a much greater way than he even realized. We've talked about this a little bit in the weeks before, but the truth is, as we walk through life, there's a lot of things we don't know, but we continue to trust Jesus. There are things that you may not understand ever, but you continue to trust Jesus. Were there things that Moses didn't get or didn't understand? Why are we doing this? God, like, well, I don't know what you're doing here. He's like, listen, just trust me, be obedient. Okay. And then later, his life is used as a foreshadow of who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. So folks, in the book of Hebrews, to the audience of Hebrews, you revere Moses, but even his life was used by God to point to what Jesus did. So last week, we saw that the angel's message pointed to Jesus, albeit in pieces. Well, so does Moses. Again, he says Moses, though, was just a servant, but Jesus is the Son. He then, in a way, drops a bomb, and to them, this would be huge. And he says, we are his house now. So they, you know, they had always thought that, you know, it's just, or they had always known for generation after generation after generation that God's house was Israel. But now God, through Jesus, has made us, you and me, his house. And now we can look at the next part in a couple of ways. I see it in one way, others see it another way. Some suggest that this part here speaks about you holding on to the end if you can last. That portion that says, it comes up, I think, three times in our passages that we were looking. You know, if you can hold on to the end, if you can last. And if you can hold on long enough, you get to go to heaven. As though after salvation, everything as we move along in our journey of faith is about you holding on. But when you interpret Scripture, you don't just look at a few verses. And I would suggest not even at looking at just one book. One book is part of the whole book. And so you must look at the whole thing and what is it saying? Is that the message of the whole Bible? It would seem that Scripture also suggests that it's not so much us holding on as though it's up to us, but that he's holding on to me. And so how do we look at these types of passages, or this type of passage, which seems to be littered throughout this book? And again, I realize that there are people that look at it differently. I look at it like this. People may say that, you know, that they believe. We talked a little bit about that. They believe. Like we said last week, anybody can say anything that they want. So the question then becomes, do they really believe? Or are those just words? In life, there are challenges. There are trials that we face and walk through. And when we face these trials, if we give up and run away from our belief, we say, oh, man, that's the first trial. I'm out of here. This is not, who needs God? He's not going to, you know, do this for him. I'm out of here. The question comes, did we really believe? Did we really put our faith in Jesus? Because faith is not just a verbal expression. The verbal expression is simply giving voice to the actual trust that I put in Jesus. If there's just a verbal expression but no trust, then it's not faith. As the book of James so plainly states, that belief and action, they work together. And that working together is called faith. And so the question comes about ourselves, how do I know if I only believe or if I have faith that will endure? And I think this is what the author is saying, that those who hang on till the end, that will be the proof that they genuinely had an encounter and transformation with Jesus, that your life has actually changed. There's something different going on. Something has happened in you. It's like if you build a house on the rock or the sand, the proof of which house is built on what comes not in a nice weather. Matter of fact, in nice weather, you may not be able to actually tell the difference. But in the end, after the storm comes, as it rages around, you can tell because one is still standing and the other has collapsed. The proof that it was built on the rock is the fact that it's still there after the storm. And I think in some ways, storms can be the ultimate revealer of where our faith is. And I'm assuming that if you are here and have been a follower of Jesus for a while, that your faith has already been tested or been through some trials. You don't get out of this fallen world unscathed. And if you remember about a year ago, we talked about tests and their point. The point of a test is about revealing truth. So that's why you have social studies tests. That's why you have biology tests. That's why you have a driver's test, is to reveal the truth. Does this person actually know how to drive? It's not about pointing out all the things you get wrong. It's about finding out whether you can actually drive. What is the truth about what you know? And so when you look, and this is why Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tested. He was led there not to see, oh, let's see if he'll fail. You know, that's not the point. The point of this was to show and to reveal to people who he actually was. Tests are revealers of the truth. And so when you face a trial or your faith is tested, and not that Jesus is sending bad things your way to test you, but I think life itself is a test. Or really, I think life is a revealer of truth. And let me be quite clear from my understanding. It's not about, oh man, am I going to make it? Well, no, can I hold on to the end? It's very simply about trust. And so just in case you're wondering where your faith is at, ask yourself, what happened the last time you went through a trial? Did you pack it in? Did you say, well, that's it. Who needs God? I'm out of here. Or did you press into God? If you said, I don't need God, I'm out of here, you're maybe at a place of belief, but not trust. And at the end of the day, that's not a saving faith. And we'll see why just in a few minutes. I'll show you what the book of Hebrews points out. However, the good news is that you can always come and put your trust in him, even today. Jesus is always inviting humanity to put their trust in him. The author points to some ways through this text back in Numbers when after they had come out of Egypt and they were sitting at the gates of the promised land for the first time, and they were all sort of believers that were there. They had all walked through the water. You know, they had all come out of Egypt. They saw God do these wonderful, great things. I mean, they walked through the water. I mean, that's, I mean, if you don't believe that there is a God after that, then, you know, I don't know where you'd be at. But, I mean, surely. They'd all seen the power of God demonstrated when they left Egypt. But when it came to put their trust in God, well, that's another thing. They were totally okay with receiving from God. We're hungry. We need food. Okay, here's some manna. Oh, thank you. Well, we don't want any more manna. We want meat. Okay, here's some birds. Ah, thank you. The Egyptian army is coming after us. Oh, here, I'll part the seas. You go through. Okay, thank you. Okay, now it's time to go into the promised land. Yeah, but there are giants in there. They're scary. Yeah, but just trust me. No, I don't think so. Let's go back to Egypt. And so that was a whole other thing. They wouldn't trust. And they ended up rebelling. And all but Joshua and Caleb. And so those who were unwilling to put their trust there were not able to enter. And folks, this is the only way to enter our eternal rest. It comes from putting our hope and our trust in Jesus to take us there. If your house is built on the rock, your house, and I put this in all capital letters, so it means, listen carefully, your house will, it will, not might, not possibly, not if you can muster enough strength, not hopefully, but will endure to the end. Because of the promises of Jesus, he will make sure it will. It's not your work, it's his work. If your house is built on the sand, it will not. And the invitation of Jesus is always a welcoming invitation to everyone to build their house on him, the rock. And if you haven't, he invites you to do that even today. To come and put your trust in him. To not just believe there might be a God out there somewhere. Yeah, I think so. Not sure. No. To come and to put your trust in him. The next part deals with, it says that when you look at Israel, many people heard and saw and even experienced what God had done. But when it actually mattered, like we said, they wouldn't put their trust in God. And then that was the only way for them to enter their promised land. It really was for them a journey of trust. And as I said again, the only way to enter our promised land is the same way, through trust in Jesus. Or as he uses the word, as you look in there, he uses the word to enter our rest. And there is great rest in Jesus, both now and in the future, for the coming fullness of rest. This doesn't mean that we have nothing to do but sit around and wait, not at all. And it doesn't mean that there will not be fear. It doesn't mean that that life will be rosy. But what it means is that as we go through life's ups and downs, there is a rest knowing and trusting that God has got this. And it may not turn out like you want, but I trust the Lord. And so the true follower of Jesus is one who trusts both in the good and the bad, both in the mountaintop and the valley. Again, I'm not saying walking through valleys is easy. It's not. And anyone who tells you different is selling something that you should not be buying. But there's a confidence that he will see you through. And in that, there is a rest. I'm not sure if you've ever attempted to maintain or carry or have a Sabbath day or not. Maybe you've never tried to work one in. I got to tell you, I love the idea of Sabbath. And I'm not legalistic about it for sure, but I know when I'm good at celebrating a Sabbath, I am much better at going through life. I love the Sabbath. I read a book on Sabbath by Dan Allender, and he talked about Sabbath, a day of rest. And that's what it is. It's a day of rest. The word Sabbath actually just means, from Hebrew, Shabbat, which just means stop. Just means it's very simple, basic root of it is just stop. It's a day that we would put in our week, create in our week, to be a picture of the final rest that we will encounter. That every week we are reminded there is coming a day of final rest. And so it should be a day of celebration. When I grew up, I'm not sure what your upbringing was like. We had a Sabbath day, but the Sabbath day was about not doing anything. It was very boring, especially as a kid. You just kind of had to sit there and not do a lot. And none of the stores were open, and, you know, you couldn't do anything. So it wasn't that exciting. As I read this book, it totally revolutionized my idea of Sabbath. It became, for me, a day of fine china, a day of good friends, a day of the best food. If you want a steak, this is the day to have your steak. Sabbath day is great. It's a day to listen to good music. Not Spotify, but on a record. It's a day of only the best coffee. It's a day to sleep in. It's that day that you have bacon. And you can have the whole pack of bacon if you want. It's awesome. It's a day where you do a little reveling in Scripture and go for a prayer walk in nature. And be conscious in the fact that one day life is going to be so much better than even that. Because one day we'll cease our toil and enter the rest of God. And it's going to be so good we can hardly imagine. It's a rest that will fit us like nothing else, because we'll finally be in the perfect presence of God, exactly where we were made to be. I'd encourage you to try a little experiment and to try it for a month. When you start it, it takes a lot of work to rest. I know that's maybe counterintuitive, but it does. You got to prepare for it. I was talking with someone in between the services, and they were saying, you know, you were talking about this idea. Anyway, I'll jump into that after here, just a sec. But, you know, it takes a little bit of work, like inviting friends over, buying the food that you want to cook, making the reservations that you want. And if you keep it going, a good Sabbath is life-giving, soul-restoring. For 3 days, you look forward to Sabbath. In a way, you prepare for it. And for 3 days after, you remember it. And it will become part of a rhythm of life. And your rest in Jesus becomes the center of your week. You might be surprised how it actually changes you. What I was mentioning before is this person had come to me between the services, and she said, you speak about looking forward for 3 days to Sabbath and then looking back after 3 days of Sabbath, you know, kind of idea. She said, I used to be like, you know, a weekend binge drinker. And she said, my whole week was, so about Thursday, she'd start looking forward to the weekend. And so the weekend would come, and that would be the day she'd go binge drinking. And then she would have 3 days of regret looking back at this day. And then after, you know, it'd be high remorse, medium remorse, low remorse, look forward to the weekend, drink, then high remorse, low, you know, it was this kind of like, but it centered around alcohol. It centered around being drunk. And so I'm thinking, this is, imagine our day, our world, our life being centered around the rest that's found in Jesus. So much better. So much more life-giving. Okay, back to the last verse, then we're going to wrap it up, and you guys can go have some lunch. Let us therefore, verse 11 of chapter 4, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. As he speaks to these people, he's telling them in the book of Hebrews, look, you want to follow Moses, okay. But even he was saying the only way to enter the promised land, the only way to enter the rest is through trusting God, not a system, not a way of life, but by trusting God. Just like your ancestors had to trust to enter their promised land, their physical rest, you do too. But no, it's not Moses. It's in Jesus. And I see this saying, at least for us here in this sort of 20th century world, let's make entering that rest that is found in trusting Jesus, not a structure, not a way of life, not money, not popularity, let's make living in Jesus the focus of our lives. When we don't, we end up making a lot of other things our focus. And friends, at the end of the day, like we said last week, that pushes us in a very different direction than we really want to go. It's not a life of rest anymore. A life that takes its focus off of Jesus is a life that pushes us, just like the Israelites, to a life of unbelief and distrust. As a follower, that's not the direction we want to go. Your purpose, our true life, our true rest is only found in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come again to you and so grateful for your word. I'm grateful for your word because it's true. And Lord, we struggle in this world to find our rest. We know we're unsettled until we find our rest. We try to put it in other things. And like this individual who was looking, centered their week around alcohol. Lord Jesus, we know that truth and life is and rest is ultimately found in you. And not only is it found in you, you showed us how to walk that out and how to live that out. You told us, hey, listen, folks, it's found in trusting me. And Lord, I pray for any person here today that maybe has been, you know, been coming to church for a while and they're like, yeah, this is nice and I feel good, but they haven't actually taken that step to put their trust in you. And yet at the same moment, they know they need to. God, I pray that you would give them the courage, the revelation to do that, to take that step, to put their whole hope and trust in you, that saving hope and trust in you. And God, I thank you that when we build our house on the rock, that it will stand, that it will endure to the end. Because it does, it's not that it's built on us, it's built on you. And you are trustworthy. You are faithful. And so, Lord, I thank you for the confidence and rest that comes from trusting you. And so, Lord, I just pray for our church. I pray we would grow in our trust of you. I pray our houses would be built on you. And I pray that the culture of this church would be encouraging, exhorting one another to put their trust in you. That God, you might be shown to be trustworthy, and in that would be glorified. So Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your word. Be glorified in us, we pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Thank you for being here. God bless you. You guys did a great job. That was a long message. Sorry. Next week will be shorter. Join us for coffee outside. If you're in need of prayer, we'd love to pray with you. And so encourage you to come for that.